as a culture, we have a very schizophrenic view of nature. Have you ever noticed that? On the one hand, what is natural is good. Breyer's ice cream, one of my favorites, advertises itself as all natural, and then it expects you to pay more for it. Somehow artificial flavors, artificial coloring, these man-made things, they're second-rate at best, if not downright harmful. And I think the whole environmental movement seems to assume the essential goodness of nature. A forest that is untouched by human development is described as unspoiled. Back to nature. It has a decidedly positive ring to it, nutritionally, environmentally, and even morally. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that Enlightenment hero of the 18th century, he glamorized the noble savage. He believed that those people living in primitive cultures were kind and lived without motive or impulse to hurt one another. It is civilization that corrupts, he says. And following Rousseau, Margaret Mead, in her 1928 book, Coming of Age in Samoa, claimed to document the free and uninhibited sexual practices of the natives there, untouched by what she viewed as the puritanical and Victorian hang-ups that have so damaged the English-speaking world. But those claims about the noble savage, they've not been unchallenged, and Mead's study, in fact, has come under criticism in recent years. I came across a fascinating article about the Yanomano Indians of the Amazon rainforest. They formed a primitive society with no written language, no precise numbering system, no formal laws, no recognized chiefs or judges. And according to a 25-year study, 44% of Yanomano men over the age of 15 have killed someone. About 30% of adult male deaths are the result of violence. And over 70% of the men and women over the age of 40 have lost a close relative to homicide. It's been described as one of the most violent societies on earth. Now, the noble savage may not be so noble after all. But still, I think that the perspective of Rousseau and Mead continues to have a stronghold on the minds of many. What is primitive, what is more natural, is somehow better. Morally. Don't we hear this constantly in the discussion about homosexuality in our culture today? To many, the argument from nature is compelling. His sexual orientation is in his genes. He can't help it. He was born that way. It's natural. In other words, it's given by nature. So how can you say it's wrong? What is natural is good. It's almost an axiom of contemporary culture. But aren't we a little inconsistent in this? I mean, earthquakes and tornadoes, they're natural. We don't seem to extol their virtues. And then what about birth defects? They're natural. In fact, Darwinians argue that genetic mutation is the veritable key to the rich diversity of all of life. But can anybody think of a child being born without limbs as a good thing? And what about human nature? Is that good? If human nature is good, then why do we give as an excuse when someone is messed up, well, he's only human? Or why are we so suspicious of anyone who accumulates a great deal of personal power? Why do we have checks and balances in our constitutional structure? Why do we say it is human nature to covet what we don't have or to be prideful and possessive about what we do have? Do you have to teach a two-year-old to be selfish? I think of that toddler's creed. I love it. Toddler's creed. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's still mine. I can take it away from you, then it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If it just looks like mine, it's mine. And what comes most naturally to us? To consider the needs of others or to take care of ourselves? To give or to take? To forgive or to get even? Why do I have such trouble doing the good things I want to do? If nature is so good, what's wrong with human nature? And finally, if nature is so good, then what about death? You see, we live in a world where death reigns. Say what you like, but on a purely human level, there's nothing more certain than death. The poet Dryden wrote, "Every man who lives is born to die." Get used to it. It's true. It's only natural, isn't it? The 18th century writer Jonathan Swift said, "It is impossible that anything so natural, so necessary, so universal as death should ever have been designed by Providence as an evil to mankind." But if it's so natural, why does death cause us so much grief and heartache? Why does it seem like an outrage to us? Why do we feel wronged by death as if it ought not to be? If it's so natural, why do we fight it so fiercely? Simone de Beauvoir, in her book, A Very Easy Death, he describes her mother's death from cancer as being, quote, "as violent and unforeseen as an engine stopping in the middle of the sky. There is no such thing as a natural death," she writes. "All men must die, but for every man his death is an accident. And even if he knows it and consents to it, it is an unjustifiable violation." We're schizophrenic about nature. And in my mind, only the Bible gives us the explanation for our confusion. We are schizophrenic about nature because the nature we now know is not the nature that once was, either in the world or in ourselves. What God created was good. It was very good, but something happened. Something happened that changed everything. Nature, and especially human nature, became twisted and distorted, and death became the fate of us all. And that's what Paul refers to here in our passage this morning from the letter to the Romans. Paul's main concern is not to declare that there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity, something which affects us all. No, that goes without saying. As they say in the Geico commercials, everybody knows that. No, Paul's purpose in this passage is to explain the good news of what God has done about it. And in his exposition of this Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul moves beyond the comfort of the gospel in bringing us forgiveness and peace and hope that we looked at 2 weeks ago and at the first half of chapter 5 to consider now the cosmic context in which this takes place. Paul wants to show us how it is that we can be so confident of the hope that is now ours. And here in chapter 5, Paul is beginning an argument for Christian assurance that goes all the way to the end of chapter 8 with its climactic affirmation that for those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God, not even death itself. And here Paul wants us to see how the life of one man, Jesus Christ, can affect our lives for the good, bringing righteousness and life. And to do that, he reminds us of how the life of one man, Adam, has already affected our lives for the bad, bringing sin and death. And one of the most theologically profound passages in all of Scripture, and one that challenges especially our individualistic American mindset. Paul compares and contrasts the sin of Adam with the obedience of Christ and says that these two men are at the heads of two distinct families. And you either belong to the one or you belong to the other, and on that one relationship depends your eternal destiny. So let's turn again to chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And what Paul teaches here essentially derives out of his divinely inspired reflection on the opening chapters of Genesis. And you'll recall that after God had set all things in his creation in order, he describes it as very good. He had created this ideal environment, and an environment especially suited for that first man and woman created in his image. And they lived in relationship with him, with access to the tree of life. They were naked and without shame. But something went terribly wrong. The one prohibition given by God was violated. And Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Paul says in verse 21, sin entered the world through one man. Now, Paul knows that Eve was involved, and in fact, Eve ate first. He refers to that elsewhere, but here he's particularly interested in Adam. You might call it Adam's position of headship of the whole human race. Adam disobeyed God, and sin came into the world like an alien invader, this good world that God had made. And as a consequence, Adam suffered the just penalty of that act of disobedience, the death penalty. For this was an act of cosmic treason against the very rule of God, who is the King of all. And Adam died. He died spiritually in that he was immediately estranged from God. He was expelled from the garden, and he died physically. Body and soul were separated. He eventually went to the grave. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, Paul says. And the clear assumption here is that in God's original created order, mankind created as male and female, as the image of God, enjoyed some kind of reflected glory that they could share in the divine life. But through that disobedience, that was lost. But the Genesis account makes the point that not only did Adam and Eve die, but that everyone that came after them also died. In Genesis 5, we read that Adam became the father of Seth, and he died. Seth became the father of Enosh, and he died. Enosh became the father of Kenan, and he died. And on and on and it went. They all die. Death came to all men. Death became the universal experience of mankind. Death assumes the throne. Death reigned, Paul says in 5:14. Death reigned, he says again in verse 17. Sin reigned in death, he says in verse 21. This good creation of God, a creation meant to be a place of life, life lived in the very presence of God and joy, this good creation became a place of sin and death. By the trespass of the one man, Paul says in verse 17, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, the result of one trespass, or the trespass of one man, became condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made, they were constituted as sinners. Now we sometimes speak of crimes against humanity. Well, Adam's sin was a crime that condemned humanity. And this is now a fallen world. It is a world spoiled by sin, a world that has traces of its created beauty, but one that is now marred by the interests of sin and through sin, death. And you see, this is why death seems to insult us. Death seems to enrage us. We are not made to die. God has put eternity into our hearts, knowing that we were created for an eternal relationship with Him. And you see, this is why nature is so ambiguous. Not everything in nature is truly natural, at least not in the sense of that which is naturally created good by God. And the Bible allows us to make that crucial distinction. Not everything in nature is good. And this has profound significance in all sorts of ways. It means that I can resist evil in the world without resisting God. For God is not the author of evil in the world. Malaria is bad, and we need to fight it. And it also means that I can appreciate the value of every human being created in God's image, while at the same time recognizing the evil that is in every human heart, my own included. And it means I can appreciate the beauty of this created world, created by God, but still realize that this world, as it is not my home. For my home is beyond this world, in a world that will be redeemed by God, one day delivered from the reign of sin and death. We live in the kingdom of death in Adam, Paul says. And this fallen condition, this state of corruption, this condition of spiritual depravity is a condition into which we are all born. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The prophet Jeremiah asks. And this deceitful heart, it is with us from the beginning. It is the presupposition of each of our individual acts of sin. The truth is we're all born with a congenital heart disease. What does David say in Psalm 51, which we read earlier? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Or perhaps even better, we are spiritually stillborn with no spiritual life at all. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were by nature objects of wrath. And Paul here assumes that what we are, because of this act of one man, because of this act, this transgression that brought sin into the world and through sin, death. You see, this is the mysterious Christian doctrine of original sin. Original sin. It is original in two senses. First, in that it refers to Adam's own sin, the original sin that brought sin into the world. But secondly, and more importantly, the term original sin refers to the impact of that one sin on the entire human race. It is original in that it is with us, it is with us all from the very beginning. It is the soil, the seed out of which all our conscious sins arise. This doctrine of original sins says that we are sinners before we actually commit our first conscious act of disobedience. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Death came to all men, Paul says, because when Adam sinned, we all sinned in and with him. Now, not everybody interprets that last phrase that way. People object to the idea that they could somehow be held accountable for the wrong that somebody else did. For example, a British monk of the 4th century by the name of Pelagius argued that Adam affected us simply by setting a bad example. We all die for our own sin because we all just happen to imitate Adam. Now, Pelagius' view was rejected by the church as being way too weak on the power of sin and leading ultimately to a kind of self-help moralism that is unfortunately all too common today. If you just try hard enough, you can be good before God. But others who are more orthodox in their faith argue that we really are truly affected by Adam's sin, but only by implication. That is, we inherit a flawed nature from Adam, and as a result, we sin, and on the basis of our own sin, we are condemned. But the majority view in the history of the church, and the view I think best fits with what Paul says here, is that we are so joined to Adam, such that what he did is somehow counted as our act too. Instead of being affected by Adam's sin by mere imitation, or even by implication, Paul says here that we're affected by Adam's sin by inclusion. And again, I think this seems to be Paul's main point here. That's the point that makes the best sense of the gospel. The action of the one determines the fate of the many. The many died by the trespass of the one man, verse 15. Through the trespass of that one man, death reigned, verse 17. As a result of the trespass of the one man, all men are condemned, verse 18. Or verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made, they were constituted sinners. God's condemnation and universal death is attributed to a single solitary sin. When Adam, that first man whose name in Hebrew is simply man, when Adam sinned, I was involved in that sin. I sinned in and with him. But how could that be? Frankly, it is an offense to our ears to hear such a thing, isn't it? What did I do to deserve such a thing? And how are we to understand this? Well, with our Western minds, saturated with this American autonomous individualism, I don't know that we'll ever be able to understand it. It's so foreign to us. But there are some cultures where it's not as foreign as you may think. I remember when I first met Samuel Juma, our brother from South Sudan, Samuel always asked about my family. We would greet each other, and it was always, "How's your wife? How are your children?" Always. I think it reflects the fact that in African culture, a person is not just an autonomous individual. He or she is part of a social structure. You're part of a family. You're part of a village. You're part of a tribe. And someone has suggested that we in the West define ourselves in terms made famous by Descartes. It's the rationality of the individual. I think, therefore I am. Whereas in Africa, personal identity is found in the group. They say, we are, therefore I am. And I think we see this way of thinking in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 7, when Achan sinned by taking plunder in the battle of Jericho, his sin was described as Israel's sin. And the whole nation was punished by it. And this notion of social solidarity, especially true of the king who acts on behalf of the nation. When King David sins by commissioning a census of the people, again, the whole nation is held accountable and is punished. And even in our culture, this notion of corporate solidarity, of the one person acting on behalf of the many, it's more common than you may think. For example, when my favorite football team wins, I say, we won. Where does the we come from? I didn't do anything. I just watched it on TV. But the many fans of the team share in the reflected glory of the victory of the few on the field. Or better, think of this corporate solidarity in terms of a family. My sons share my last name the minute they're born. And if I do something immoral, my whole family bears the shame. If I squander our money and go bankrupt, my whole family will suffer. Is that unfair? It's just part of human existence. It's part of the social structures in which we live. No man is an island. And in God's design, we're all linked to Adam as if to the head of the family of mankind. Now, there's a genetic connection between us, but more than that, God sees Adam as, in a sense, the covenant head, our representative before him. And his moral bankruptcy means that we all enter this world with no moral capital. We are debtors in God's sight before we make our first purchase. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, the writer says that Adam brought forth offspring in his own image. His children were like him. They have the last name sinner. The minute they're born, even before they inevitably, but not unwillingly, start to show the family likeness. For you see, it's true. We all confirm Adam's sin in our own lives. And that's why we say in our church statement of faith that in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. And so some theologians speak of a primary cause and a secondary cause of our being subject to death. The primary cause is Adam's disobedience. The secondary cause is our own disobedience, but the latter is always a consequence of the former. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In Adam's sin we all sinned, and so we all die. Even infants die. Even those who are mentally incapable of moral choices, they die. They die because death is the consequence of sin. As a result of the trespass of the one man, we are all condemned, as Paul says in verse 18. Now, there is great mystery here. This remains an offense to our reason. But this one mystery, once accepted, sure explains a lot of human life. For this Christian doctrine of sin, original sin, has been described as the only Christian doctrine empirically proven by 5,000 years of recorded history. I mean, how else do we account for this mysterious thing called human nature, which has corrupted every human society? Why is it that every single person ever born, except one, has exhibited this apparently innate human propensity to disobey God? Pascal, that 17th century mathematician, he put it this way. Certainly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine of original sin. And yet, but for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. I think it's true. But what is most important about this notion of original sin and our being guilty on the basis of what Adam did is that it opens up the possibility of something just as mysterious, but this time, something that is wonderful. For Paul, says in verse 14 that Adam is a pattern, a type of the one to come. For you see, Paul's real purpose in this passage is not to show that we belong to the kingdom of death in Adam. That's what he assumes. That's what we already know. His point is to show that we can be a part of a new kingdom of life in Christ. And we'll not only be a part of that kingdom, we will reign with Christ in it. And we can be sure of it because of what that one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, what he did for us. Look at this, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross as a sacrifice for us, the result of that one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. There you have it, Paul says. You see, God in his wisdom has so ordained human history such that the fate of all of us is determined by one of two men, Adam or Jesus Christ. The one brings condemnation, the other justification. The one has brought sin and death into the world, the other has brought righteousness and life. The one causes death to reign, the other allows those who receive his grace to reign in life with him. And just as Adam's sin made us sinners in God's eyes, so also Christ's righteousness makes us righteous in God's eyes. And so our solidarity with Adam is a curse, but our solidarity with Christ brings God's richest blessing. So who do you belong to, he says? Who will you determine your destiny? Which family will you claim as your own, he asks. But how can this be, you might ask? What is it that links us to Christ? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. How can his righteousness become ours? I mean, with Adam, at least, there's this simple matter of genetics. We are, by nature, his progeny, his biological offspring. How is it possible for us to be connected to Christ? Well, it's not nature that connects us. It's something beyond nature, supernature. We're joined to Christ by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again into that new family, indeed into a new humanity, the family of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption, Paul says elsewhere. As a part of Christ's family, he is now our head. He is now the one who determines our destiny. The riches of his inheritance are now ours. It is the Holy Spirit who provides a real link between us and Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who is at work when we, as verse 19 says, receive God's abundant provision of grace by turning to Christ in faith. By faith in Christ, we enter into this new kinship, which now defines us. We're born into a new family. We receive a new name, the name Christian, one belonging to Christ, and we share in the relationship that he has with God the Father, as through him we too become sons and daughters of God. And we enter into a new kingdom where grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. And so Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century president of Magdalen College, Oxford, he said this: in God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. This is the cosmic truth of the gospel, Paul's message to us. But there's one final question that Paul has to deal with, for surely it was on the mind of his Jewish readers. What about Moses? Where does he fit in? Where does the law fit in? Shouldn't you think about that, Paul? On a couple of points, Paul addresses that question, and his answer is that the law, as significant as it is, as a revelation of God's holy will, the law is really of secondary importance in this great scheme of history. He says in verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world. You didn't need law to have sins, but sin was not taken into account when there's no law. In other words, without a specific law, sin is not the clearly defined thing that it becomes when there is a law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a direct command, as Adam did. Cain sinned, though he had no direct command against murder, and he died. And the people of the time of Noah sinned. They sinned greatly, though they had no law to break, and they died. They had a law written on their hearts, and that should have been enough. But look at what Paul says in verse 20. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. He's saying here the purpose of the law was to show the true magnitude of sin in human life. The law shows people that what they are doing is expressly against the will of God, and in that sense, it makes the sin worse. The law gives sin the character of conscious and willful disobedience. It becomes a trespass, a transgression. And so the giving of the law to Israel had the effect of projecting the tiny slide of Israel's sin onto the wide screen of Israel's history. But the good news of the gospel, Paul says, is that where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. And here Paul makes up a new word to express this abundance of God's grace. It is superabundant, he says. And isn't this what the gospel message is all about? You see, we all know the mess we're in. This is a fallen world. This is a world ruled by sin and death. We know it in our own lives. And we continue to battle with the perversity of our own hearts. We know that one day it will all end in the grave. And is there any hope? Paul says where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. You see this? This passage appears to be contrasting Adam and Christ, but at a deeper level, it's contrasting Adam's sin with God's grace in Christ. That's the contrast. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace? And the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. God's grace is greater. It is far greater than the power of Adam's sin. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that grace. He is the instrument of that grace. You turn to him in faith. You enter into a new family, a new humanity, to experience all the fullness of that magnificent grace, which is yours solely because of what Christ has done for you. And you see, that's what makes Christian faith an assured faith. That's why we can hold on to our hope with assurance. The gospel is not about us. It's not about the good things we have done. The gospel is about God and his grace and the good thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. So as we close, I want to leave you with this image. I want you to think of a train. One of those big black 19th century steam engine trains. It's a runaway train. It's going full bore, clugging along in a vast prairie with the smoke and steam leaving a running cloud in the sky. And from your vantage point on that Goodyear blimp up above, you can see that this train is in trouble. It's on a track that comes to a dead end not too far ahead. It's a full train, full of people, but the people on the train seem oblivious to the danger that they're in. They think they're out just for a good ride. But as you look down on this scene, you see that there's another track parallel to the track that this train is on. And as you watch, you see another train going even faster, pulling up alongside that first train as they rumble down those two tracks together. Someone on that train is pulling people off the first train onto the second. And as you look ahead, you see that the track of the second train, it doesn't come to an end. It keeps heading on beyond the horizon. The one train is the train of sin and death, piloted by Adam. The other train is the train of righteousness in life. It's piloted by Jesus Christ. And in the end, the one train is headed for a huge crash, while the other is headed for a glorious destination. Which train are you on today? As our servers come forward, let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. My Lord, this is heady stuff. This notion of being in Adam or being in Christ. But surely it's meant to point us to this wonderful reality that the gospel is what God has done for us. Jesus stands as our representative. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And what he has done brings to us righteousness and life. His act of obedience, his faithfulness to you, reverses that sin of Adam and all that who come to him and receive that grace. And so, Lord, may we receive it afresh here today and appreciate again and again and again the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may it come home to our hearts. And those, Lord, who are on that first train, that train that is headed for a big crash, Lord, I pray that they may see the danger of being in Adam apart from Christ. Lord, may they turn to him in faith. Lord, we pray this in your glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to this communion table here this morning as a visible expression of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. For you see, at this table, Jesus is our host and he gives us himself. Here, he says, this is my body. Here, this is my blood. Take, eat, drink. Here we picture, here we even experience our union with this one whose faithful obedience gave for us an eternal salvation. We share in that glorious life of God. Paul says later in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so if you believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and you rose again from the grave, and if you've professed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then come and share this meal. For this meal shows us that he has rescued.